Last Sunday evening, we spoke a little about a pluralistic society. Driving around Greater Vancouver, you will see the evidence of that in so many places. As you go along Highway 99 through Richmond, you'll see that brand new Buddha temple. An exquisite place. From the distance, from outward appearance, huge, fabulous in its architecture, costing many, many thousands, if not millions of dollars. And then I mentioned the proposal to erect a minimum 100-foot Buddha to go along with that temple. That proposal's with the Richmond Council right now. Then in Surrey, we have a couple of new temples. One that was recently opened, it's an Ismaili temple on 152nd Street, 72nd Avenue. And then further over toward Delta on 72nd Avenue, you have that new Muslim temple. I went by it on Wednesday. It's almost at completion point. The copper dome is just about ready for to be lifted into place. And again, fabulous buildings. They would put the majority of Christian church buildings to shame when it comes to architecture, ornateness of style, the cost involved, and the commitment behind all that entails erecting such edifices. Now, the reality is that the church in the New Testament is no more a building. We are not showing off a building as the substance of our New Testament Christianity. Nor do we have any ornate features. Nor do we have crosses, statues, pictures to worship, physical objects to adore or to point to and say, that is our religion. Because the church is not the building. The church is the body of the believer. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we have the New Testament teaching that your body is not your own. You're bought with a price. You are washed and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And your body is now the temple of the Holy Ghost. I want you to think about your body as a temple today. And I want us to take the model of Solomon's temple. A temple that was ordained of God, that was very spacious, very rich and ornate. The design of it was inspired, and we can take that model as a type, a picture of what ought to be going on in our bosom, in our hearts, as the temple of the Holy Ghost. What was led out or practiced in that temple should be found in measure in your heart today. If you are a true member of the church of the Lord Jesus, a true worshiper, according to the will and the Word of God. So I want you to follow along with me in this line of thinking, taking what was read here of the Temple of Solomon, and taking certain aspects of that temple building and the practices therein, and applying it to our spiritual worship today. Now, as I said, we're not going to get the concrete, we're not going to get the same materials, we're not going to get the gold and the silver that was in this building. But we're going to look into our hearts as a living temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is by no means going to be an exhaustive study of Solomon's temple. That's not the attempt here. The attempt is just to take certain aspects of that beautiful building and the furniture and practices going on inside. Take a look into our own hearts and see if we reflect a life, a heart, that is really worshiping God according to His will. This will be a very heart-searching message. There will be no escape for the phony, the hypocrite, the pretender, because these things will become very, very obvious that true worshipers must reflect these very things laid out for us. Firstly, our hearts should be shaped and fitted before we even enter into worship as members of the church. Let me say that again. Our hearts should be shaped and fitted before we even enter into the worship and the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, I take that point from the amazing fact that in Solomon's temple, every item of stone and wood was prepared, pre-cut, and brought into place, and placed without a hammer, without an axe, without any noise of building in the temple itself. But back in 1 Kings 6, verse 7, you'll notice, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither." Now, that is an amazing accomplishment. To go to the quarry, cut stones, and supply every detail of the building, pre-measured, pre-cut, off-site, and bring them onto the site and place them without the use of hammer or axe. Now, if you're on a building site today, you'll know that every workman wants to have his tools and he wants to have his materials on the one level, so that he doesn't have to go up and down ladders and doesn't have to get people to put supplies up and put everything into place before he goes to work with his saws and hammers and chisel and whatever. Everyone wants the convenience of everything on site, on place, and then go to work. Work sites today are probably noisier than ever, with modern power tools, compressors, and every new means of shaping and working material for a building. But in Solomon's temple, everything was pre-cut and brought into place. Now, when we think of that in its spiritual lesson for us, we be members in the Lord's church, we need to have our hearts fitted and prepared before we call ourselves members of the church. Church officers need to know this and remember this, that before anyone is brought into the membership of the church as a believer, a worshiper, a fellow attender in the midst, that there needs to have been a great preparation of grace in their hearts prior to their very coming into membership. How wrong it would be for a church to receive someone in as a member to the church on the communion Sunday, perhaps, as our custom is, and then the following Wednesday evening to pray, "Lord, by your Spirit and by your power, take the hammer of conviction and shape that new member that just came in last Sunday. Break his heart. Convict him of sin. Make him to realize that he's a nothing in the sight of God without the cross of Calvary." You see, that would be reverse. That would be an embarrassment, to say the least. And God's order is that every member in the church is already pre-cut, pre-shaped, and designed to be placed as a living member into the church without further repentance, conviction of sin, realization of their lost estate, that they may be brought in as a member truly saved, given the Holy Spirit, given all the riches of the grace of God and all the mercies of God that are in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have to ask you, has this happened in your life? Coming to church does not, and even you did become a member by some means on paper, passing the interview and saying, "Well, I'm now in." But you have to be, firstly, shaped, broken, changed, and fitted for service and worship of the Lord. You need a new heart. You need to have the world taken away. You need to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Now, has that happened? Or is church membership just the cover-up? Or is your attendance and standing in the church are reverse of the reality. You've never been convicted of your sin, never been broken over your lost condition, and never pleaded the cleansing power of the blood of Calvary. I wonder, can you answer that question and say, definitely, without any membership in any local congregation, I know my heart has been changed. I know that I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now this speaks very powerfully to the radical nature of conversion. We insist in a born-again membership. We insist that everyone that calls themselves a member of the church is born again and has a life and testimony to go along with it. Not merely lip profession, not merely word announcement, but that your life matches up and equates with that profession. And that's why when someone comes to the church, we don't make them a member on day one. We don't make them a member for a considerable time, because we want to see their love for the Savior. We want to see their delight in prayer. We want to see their love to participate and serve the Lord, which are all the marks of a life that's changed. But if someone says, well, I want to be in the pub, and I want to be in the world, and I want to talk like the world, and behave like the world, and be a member of the church, we would say, no! Have to be changed. Have to be converted. Have to be prepared for the work of God. Now, secondly, as we consider this temple of Solomon, as members of the church, we must possess the beauty of Christ as our glory. In verse 21 and 22, you'll notice Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. Pure gold. Everything was overlaid with gold. Now, the main materials on the inside was cedar and fir. But everything, the walls, the tables, the furniture, was overlaid with pure gold. By nature, we are only raw. By nature, we are only wood, hay, and stubble. We cannot worship the Lord and boast of our flesh, of our human nature. All of those things need to be overlaid with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. The gold has to be applied. And the worshiper comes to the Lord with nothing in his hand, nothing of his own nature, nothing of his own goodness, not boasting in our personal accomplishments, but rather our boast and our glory and our beauty is the Lord Jesus himself. Now this is the beauty of the Lord attributed to us. It is that spiritual application of his perfection to our life. In Romans, it's called imputed righteousness. The perfections of the Lord Jesus placed upon me. So that when God looks upon the Christian, when God looks upon the believer, he doesn't just see the raw material of man. He just doesn't see the wood, the cedar, and the fir. When the Lord looks, he sees the gold overlaid. Every inch of it on the inside of this temple was overlaid with gold. And your argument, your plea before a holy God is the beauty, the perfection, the righteousness, the perfect life of the sinless Son of God. And we worship in his name, we pray in his name, we ask through the merits of his work. There at the throne of God sits my only plea, that I may come into the presence of the living God, not in my own beauty, not in my own dressed-up image of self-goodness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Now you may say that's a very high standard. Yes, it is. It's the standard of absolute perfection. But when we understand that the believer is overlaid with the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the story of the prodigal son, it is the picture of the robe of righteousness, the robe that is put on to cover over his rags. You need that covering. But the benefit and the blessing of it is this. I don't come even trying to say, Lord, I'm good enough to worship you today. Lord, I have been good this week. I have been disciplined in study of the Bible, in my prayer time, my devotions, my kindness to others around. And Lord, I come to church today with a high score on the personal rating of my performance. Because you know what? If we tried that, every one of us would be down into the depths of depression and despair. Because we look at our lives and we know that we feel. And we know that we don't match up. And if we were to come to the Lord on the grounds of how good our own human nature is, our cedar and fir, we would say, this looks so bland and tainted with sin and nature. I have nothing to come before the Lord. But as the temple of the Holy Ghost, temple of the Lord, we come with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Now, in 1 Peter 2:9, I'd like you to turn to this. You will see how precious the Christian is in the sight of the Lord. Please remember this. Precious in the sight of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Not a people. In other words, we were not God's people. We were sinners, slaves to Satan, children of darkness, of the kingdom of hell. But verse 10 says, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What a new standing we have. And we are precious in the sight of the Lord. Now, if we're going to be real worshippers of our Lord today, we need to grasp this. As the Lord looks upon you as a worshipper today, if you are saved by grace, the beauty of the Lord Jesus is upon you. You're pardoned. You have received mercy. You are of a royal priesthood. You are precious in His sight. Indeed, the Psalm 45, which we read at the very beginning of our service, it says in the verse that the king's daughter is all glorious within. And when the Lord looks upon His people, and the language of the temple overlaid with gold. What a transformation. What beauty. What a change. What a difference. Now this is the state of the Christian. We come with nothing of our own standing. We need that gold of the Savior's perfections to overlay us. And therefore you come with nothing of your own to worship. This seems to be the very opposite of any self-esteem message. The self-esteem message says, well, you have good in you, bring it to the Lord. You have certain accomplishments this week, come and bring it to the Lord. Make that an offering to the Lord. Yet you know every one of them is stained by either greed or selfishness, carnality in some way. And so we come as a worshiper into God's presence, not boasting of ourselves, not promoting ourselves, but we are like John the Baptist. I must decrease, but Christ must increase. And as I worship in the name of my Lord Jesus, He is everything. I personally, by nature, am nothing. Still unworthy and self. Now Paul the Apostle did exactly the same thing. He said that he counted his own righteousness as dung, as animal droppings, as that to be pushed aside, that he may win and put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And so a true spiritual worshipper, a person whose heart is the temple of the Holy Ghost, will not promote self, but will come with delight in that gold of the beauty of the Lord Jesus that overlays everything. Indeed, we come into the Lord's presence hiding self. Hiding self. Putting self away. And coming, making our Lord Jesus everything. Now you may say, but that's very high doctrine. That's very far removed from where I'm at. Let me tell you, if you're troubled by gloominess, a sense of your own inadequacy, and maybe you even got up this morning and you felt so bad about yourself, you say, well, I better not even go to church today. And maybe when it comes to this communion table, and 1 Corinthians 11 says that we're not to eat and drink unworthily, lest we drink judgment to ourselves, the whisperer in your heart would say, who are you to even take the cup and take that bread? How could you dare do it? And here's the other problem. The more spiritual you are, the more you see your own sin. The carnal Christian will come and eat and drink and go home and have lunch and never even think about it. The spiritual-minded believer who loves the Lord, who delights in the name of the Lord and sensitive to the failures of our own life and nature, you're the very one that would feel unworthy. Take up and drink. You see, you're not coming leading you, leader her. You're coming leading gold, affections of the Lord Jesus. That's your boast, and that's your glory. And that makes you a spiritual worshiper, that you may honor the Lord in all things today. And the great text, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I. I am crucified. The old self dies. Let me tell you, in modern evangelical religion, there is so little of the call to dying to self. But along with the doctrine of dying to self, there is to be the enjoyment of the goal, the beauties of the Lord Jesus. It would be wrong for me to preach die, 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 deny, 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 without setting before you the riches, the beauty, the pure goal of your Savior, by which God accepts us and brings us into His wonderful presence. Now I ask you, as a worshiper, are you doing that? Are you coming saying, I'm empty, I'm worthless, I have nothing to offer the Lord out of my own repertoire of human nature, but I plead the goal, the righteousness? Are you doing that? Is that your way of worship? Is that your answer to every thought of inadequacy? Is that your answer to every gloomy mood that may hit you by time? The righteous, a perfect Savior, God accepts every time. Then as we move on in this temple, you'll notice in verse 4, the many windows. And as worshippers of the Lord, we must rejoice in the light. There were many windows in this temple of Solomon. Chapter 6, verse 4 of 1 Kings. For the house he made windows of narrow lights. Now there's various theories on the kind of windows that were there and the shutters and the angles at which they were made so that they would allow light without direct sunlight and so on. But the point is that it was not a house of darkness. And if you are born again, if you are born of the Spirit, living in the knowledge of such a wonderful Savior, you're not a child of darkness. There's the beaming of the light of the gospel in your own soul. And so believers are children of light. We're not of those who run from the light and seek after the darkness, but rather we rejoice in that light that is from the Lord to our souls. Now, before I apply that, look also at verse 19, and we're going to tie in another aspect of light in this temple, and that is the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the tables of the law. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was made of wood, covered in gold, and inside that box were the two tables on which Moses wrote, or the Lord wrote, and Moses carried them down the mountain, and they were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. And so there was the Word of God. And in the temple That ark was central. And the light of God's Word became the very center of worship in that temple. Now, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You, as a born-again believer, reflect in degree, measure, some kind, this very aspect of enjoying the light, and the Word of God becomes central in your life. And here is acceptable worship. Worship that is in the darkness or with a closed Bible, denying the light of God's Word, is not acceptable. And it is the desire to have the mind of Christ and not the carnal mind that makes you an acceptable worshiper. Now you think of a few people in the Bible that the carnal mind destroyed and ruined every semblance of worship. And I think of Saul, King Saul, the first earthly king given to Israel. He was a man who closed his mind to the knowledge of God, and it ended up killing him, ended up destroying him. Judas is another who closed his mind to the light. You know, on the night of that first communion that he went out, and it was night, he went out into the darkness. He closed his mind to the light, the knowledge of the Lord. And then even Peter who got into great confusion and ended up in denial. And later on in Peter's life, Paul had to withstand Peter and say to him that he was wrong concerning Judaism. The carnal mind brings conflict and confusion in the house of God. Now, when you have a congregation of whatever number of people, and the Lord desires pure, holy worship in that congregation, we every one must renew our mind, seek the light, rejoice in that Word. And we must keep to the Word of God and keep to those means of grace that we may worship as children of light. Or else we grieve the Holy Spirit. Or else we cause the Holy Spirit to withdraw. And we end up worshiping in a carnal atmosphere rather than enjoying the very presence of God. Now in Ephesians 4:30, there's reference there to grieving the Spirit of God. Grieving the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice the context of it. I want you to see how it happened, or how it can happen. Ephesians 4:30, it says, And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the conclusion is that this is something that Christians can do. Paul is writing to Christians at Ephesus. They were saints. They were in the church. But they were in danger of grieving the Spirit of God. Now notice the context of how this can happen. If you go back to verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So when it comes to our talk, our conversation, and then verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And so the carnal mind can run to those things. And the mind needs to be controlled with the light of God's Word, lest we enter into the darkness. Now, we want to have that light. Now, back in Solomon's temple, I want to take you right back to 1 Kings 6 again. And in that temple, you'll notice that the light of God's Word was very prominent. In the midst of the building, in chapter 6, verse 11, in the midst of the building it says, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, and execute my judgments, keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. So here is the way to blessing. Here is the way to further light and further encouragement and further help from heaven. And I think today that every worshiper here would desire this, that the word of the Lord would be with us, that we would have in our day and in our fellowship with God the very fulfillment of His promises. And so let us worship in the light. Let us worship rejoicing in the light of the Lord, keeping His Word absolutely central. Two other things I want to move on to. To be the temple of the Lord, we must also have a rejoicing spirit. Because in this temple of Solomon, there was music. Indeed, on feast days, there was much music. And there were certain occasions when the Levites were brought in, and there was the sound of every instrument, and great praise was offered to God. Now, if we be the temples of the Holy Ghost, there will be in our hearts the spirit of praise. Indeed, we're exhorted in the New Testament that we sing to the Lord hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We need to come to the Lord with a spirit of praise, a spirit of thanksgiving. And here we have much to thank the Lord about. As we come to the communion table, the greatest thanksgiving of all can come from our hearts for Calvary. Every reason to thank the Lord, to give Him our praises. And so as you would take that cup and bread today as a worshiper in communion, there ought to be a spirit of rejoicing. My sins are all gone. My Savior bore them all on the tree. Calvary and its victory is mine. Come with that note of praise and rejoicing in our Savior. Also, Solomon's temple was consecrated. It was dedicated to the Lord. And to be the temple of the Lord, we must be consecrated. Solomon had a tremendous time of dedication for a full week. When there were sacrifices without number, some of the numbers are staggering. There was the offering of oxen, 22,000 oxen. Now, I remember being at cattle markets where there might be 1,000 cattle. And the noise, the bellowing amongst 1,000 is quite deafening at times. You know, when animals are all brought from their farms and their peaceful habitats and they're brought into this marketplace and they're locked into metal pens and driven up little alleyways and they're mixed up in all manner of ways and they've lost their friends, they're all bellowing. You can imagine 22,000 oxen sacrificed at the dedication of the temple. And then the number is 120,000 sheep. Everyone was offered over a period of time to the Lord. And for 7 days, the people consecrated themselves to the Lord. And then we're told at the end of chapter 8, verse 66, the very last verse, it says that on the eighth day, Solomon sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant. Now, the temple was for the Lord's glory, and it was for the Lord's honor. And so you are redeemed by the precious blood, and you are to delight and rejoice in that sacrifice at Calvary. Now, those numbers that we read about cattle and sheep, and then there's another reference, I think it's chapter 8, 4, where it talks about there were sacrifices without number. They lost count, there were so many. That speaks of the infinite value of the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews tells us that His body, His sacrifice, His blood is of more value than blood of goats or calves. One death, one Redeemer, God and man in one person, and He offered up an infinite sacrifice on that cross. And while we can relate to the staggering numbers of the animal sacrifices, do we really relate to the infinite value of that death of Christ on the cross? Do we really begin to grasp the enormity of the value, tremendous victory that our Savior wrought when He shed His blood on that tree? Well, we're to be consecrated. We're to be totally given over and yielded as we think of the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus. And this table that we come to participate in today, this communion table, calls us to new consecration, to a new trusting our all upon the one death of our Lord Jesus. It means that we lay aside every other hope, every other confidence, and we cling only to the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us and His blood that was poured out for us. And we dedicate ourselves, our lives, our bodies, as temples of the Lord. And we pray, Lord, use me. Make me your vessel. Make me your servant. Take my life. Owe it all to that one death. And I give myself today, consecrate myself. See, you're the temple now. Solomon's temple in which the people met and gathered and offered their blood sacrifices to God, that was the physical realm. Now it's your heart. Now it's inside you. Now it is in your bosom. Your very affections and desires must be consecrated to the Lord. And that will reflect in how you live. It will reflect in what you do with your time. It will reflect in denying the world, giving up the world, and living all for Jesus. All for Jesus. Every part of you yielding yourself to servant to righteousness. If you are not willing to do that, I beseech you not to participate in this community. You may profess to be a Christian, but if you are not a consecrated, if you are not what Solomon did with that temple, every part of it was handed over to the Lord. And you know what happened. The Lord came in. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord filled every inch of that dwelling. Now let me ask you, is your heart available to the Lord? Every inch of it. Is your life available for the glory of God? If the answer is no, or if the answer is a reserved maybe, do not participate in this table today. Because you cannot honestly say your body is the temple, the consecrated, dedicated vessel of God for His glory. Well, I did say that this would be a very searching subject. And if we would claim, as 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we're not our own, and our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, it has great ramifications. Are you a living temple? Living, clean, holy, consecrated life. Not in the flesh, but inviting the Lord to control every aspect. Let's unite in prayer, please, as we seek the Lord together.